Our message today is called God is Good. And I want to let you know right off the bat that we are planning to look at, number one, what we mean when we say that God is good. Right? What we mean by that, and of course, what we don't mean when we say God is good. We're going to look at, number two, why we sometimes doubt that He is good. If He is, then why and how we're going to be tempted to think sometimes that He's not, or to doubt it. And then number three, amidst those doubts, how we can know that God is good. Number four, given that He is, how we can reflect that God is good in our own living. Just a few brief thoughts at the end. What we mean when we say it, why we sometimes doubt it, how amidst those doubts we can know it, that He is good. And then given that He is, how we can reflect it in our own lives. I have mentioned before that Danielle and I have a daughter who is already in eternity. I would like to share more of her story with you today. This message, God is Good, was originally preached on January 18th, 2015, so 3.5 years ago. At the time, I was part of a team of preachers who were working through the attributes of God, and months in advance, I had been slated to preach on goodness. God's goodness on that particular day, January 18th. And so being scheduled to preach on the goodness of God, I knew that I would get to talk about the more pleasant aspects of His goodness. Things like His creation, things like beauty, art, nature, good. But I also knew that I would have to address the more difficult aspect of how can we believe that God is good when at times this world is so bad? When at times we struggle so much? Pretty daunting. And so in light of that challenge, what I did throughout the end of 2014 is I bought books. I bought books, these tremendous books on how and why we can believe that God is good in the midst of suffering. I wanted to be able to talk knowledgeably about it. So I bought books. I had no idea in December of that year, had no idea that the following month I would be speaking instead, as Randy Alcorn puts it, not from the sideline, but from the playing field of pain and suffering. You see, 10 days before, January 8th, a Thursday, a week and a half before I was to preach this message, on January 8th, Danielle and I went in for a sonogram. It was the sonogram that was supposed to tell us whether the baby was a boy or a girl. She was 22 weeks pregnant at the time. You can have that particular appointment earlier in the pregnancy if you wish, because of the holidays, we had just pushed it back a little bit. During that sonogram, Danielle and I both thought, these pictures just don't look as clear as we were expecting. It's your first time. You don't know. So we just sort of waited. And in the midst of that waiting, we heard one of those phrases you never want to hear. The sonogram tech said, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to call your doctor. I'm just not seeing what I need to see." Now, I was pretty naive. I thought, maybe the machine's not working. Maybe baby is turned the wrong way. But Danielle, whether maternal instinct or because she had heard and read, far more about how these appointments were supposed to go, she knew right away. Knew something was up, something was wrong. And the next 2 hours, as we said later, were the longest, shortest 2 hours of our lives, to that point at least. We waited for an appointment with a specialist in Harrisburg. They got us in. We made the trip up to Harrisburg. The only word we had been given was that something was abnormal. In Harrisburg, we learned that there had been a genetic mishap. Fortunately, not hereditary. As you know, God has blessed us with 2 healthy boys since that time. But genetic, just in the way that DNA combines, something either crossed over or got duplicated and it wasn't supposed to be there, or got deleted and it was supposed to be there. It was just one of those things medically. No real explanation for it. It just happened. It was a chromosomal issue so serious that at no point during the entire appointment, at no point did the doctors give us even the slightest hope that the baby would survive. They encouraged us to abort right away. We said, not a chance. They said the expectation, 22 weeks pregnant, they said the expectation was that the baby would die by week 30 of the pregnancy. Or maybe would go full term, but then would die either during or certainly just after birth itself. Either way, we would have to wait. 10 days later, baby's still alive, still kicking at night, preaching the goodness of God. And I want to share with you that same message that by God's grace I was able to deliver that day, because it became that season, that trial became one of those pivotal moments in a person's life through which and out of which we wrestle and deal with all trials and issues that come in the future. And so it hardly has seemed fitting for this church family not to know about this very significant event in the life of my family's past. The difference, of course, today is we now know the outcome. And so fast forward just a little bit in the story. Preached on January 18th, just later that week, our daughter passed away. We recognized God's hand in it, in the timing of it. We believe that many were praying that events would unfold mercifully quickly to spare us this season of waiting. Danielle was induced, so the baby was born January 24th. We named her Lydia Grace. This is what we have walked through. How many kids do you have? I have the same struggle to answer that many of you have. How many kids do you have? Well, I have this many total. You see this many. One or two or however many are already in eternity. And I've heard the different answers from many of you out there. We have three kids. Two boys that you know. It was not an issue. Lydia's death was not an issue of malnutrition. It was not an issue of negligence. It was not a matter of fault. It was a condition that onsets late, somewhere in the pregnancy between 9 weeks and 16 weeks. We had had a sonogram done at 10. They went back and looked at it. There was no indication that anything was wrong. In the eyes of the world, it was a complete oops. Just one of those things. One of those cosmic chances from a human perspective. And I want to share with Antrim the same words I shared that day in 2015. This is what we have been through, and it is my privilege to speak to you on the goodness of our God. Number one, Wayne Grudem says that the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of what is good, and that all that God is and all that He does is worthy of approval. God's goodness means He is the standard, means who He is good, and it means what He does is good. And all of it. And Grudem is just expounding Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 68, key verse for today. You are good, God. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Let's take the first part of that. Who God is good. Psalm 118:1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 105, verse 5, for the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Good, I think, is one of those words that is so intuitive for us. It's so basic. It's almost hard for us to define. It's good. It is what it is. The Greek word behind it is agathos, out of which we get the name Agatha. The word gives us things like something that is pleasant or agreeable or worthy of approval. You see, when something is good and you see it, your reaction is, that's the way it's supposed to be. When something is good and you encounter it, you say, yes. Yes. That's the way it was supposed to be. And so the fact that God is good means He sets the terms for the way things are supposed to be, not us. When we say God is good, it doesn't mean we define goodness abstractly and then decide whether or not we're going to apply it to God. It means that what He does and who He is on His own becomes the standard for what good means. It means that for us to become good means that we will more and more delight in the very things that God delights in. He sets the terms. Many of God's other attributes, things like His mercy, His grace, His patience, are closely related to God's goodness. And so it is proper, it is right for us to think about God, for us simply to ponder Him and in worship to say, yes, You are good. You are worthy of approval in worship. Who He is. Then, we also see that what God does is good. Psalm 104, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, and many, many others describe God's good deeds. And to point this out, and I've shared this before, but let me just remind you of this very philosophical question. Remember this? How do you like your eggs? How do you like your eggs? It's very philosophical. Do you like them scrambled? Fried? Over easy? And as I've shared with you in the past, Danielle, since marrying Danielle, my eyes have been open to the wonderfully refined world of over medium. You sound very fancy when you order that in a restaurant. How do you like your eggs? Robert Bigley is the executive director of the Performing Arts Center, over at Lancaster Bible College. And Bigley once wrote an article just about making eggs. He wrote, "Have you ever made an omelet for yourself? Have you ever made an omelet? To some, this is a colossal waste of time, bothering with an omelet. If you are hungry, why not just scramble some eggs? Throw in some cold cuts, some shredded cheese, and call it good. It tastes the same. It tastes the same going down, and it saves you all of the hassle inherent with the pristine art of omelet making." And then Bigley says, "Ah, but for some of us, the art is why we do it. The art is precisely why we do it." He says there is something in the soul of an artist, whether the artist knows it or not, that uniquely reflects the artistry of God, your maker. When God created the heavens and the earth, He didn't simply scramble the cosmos, fry it up in a pan and declare, "Good enough." No. He carefully crafted His creation, sculpting it with the very words of His mouth, saying, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good." Very good. God crafted this very good world and everything in it for our enjoyment and to reflect His glory, His goodness. In that very existential question of how do you like your eggs, it's not that it's wrong to pick scrambled. That's not wrong. Simplicity and utility are values in and of themselves. It's not that it's wrong to just default to scrambled. It's that for anybody to pick omelets is weird. Unless there is something inherently right and good and proper and beautiful about creation. an art, creativity. The art is why we do it, even though it takes more work, effort, and time, care. Anything worthy of being called a creation is good. There is an artist in each one of us reflecting the great artist who made us in his image, taking great joy in what he does because it is worthy of approval for his own pleasure. And he says it is good because he is good. That's what we mean. We don't set the terms. He does. He is good, and what he does is good. That's what we mean. If that is the case, why do I say we sometimes doubt it? Number two. The problem of evil and suffering has been called the central problem for the Christian belief in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God. Problem of evil and suffering. Central problem. I do not have the ability to answer every question, but I will speak with you from the playing field of pain and suffering. In the problem of evil, the evil or sin aspect is understood to be the wrong, immoral choices that personal agents make, whether people or spiritual beings, things like murder and hatred and war. The suffering is generally the pain and the distress that result either from those immoral choices or that comes from impersonal agents, things like natural disasters or disease or accidents. Suffering. And certainly there is overlap between the two, but they're not exactly the same. So Randy Alcorn writes, it is not just evil's presence. It's not just the fact that there is evil in the world. It's evil's reality, its quantity, and its extremes that we struggle with. Think about the extremes of evil. There were almost 3,000 lives lost on 9/11. Remember how bad it was for our country. The Rwanda genocide in 94 was the equivalent of more than two 9/11s a day for 100 consecutive days. Evil's quantity. Extremes. There were 3 million murdered in Cambodia's killing fields, most more brutally than we dare to mention. 150 million under the Holocaust and Stalin and Mao. But in addition just to the statistics, we all know stories, don't we? Maybe our own, of pain. So Alcorn writes, pain is always local. It's not just the huge numbers. It's your story, your loved one's story. G.K. Chesterton said, original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. Look at the world. It's there. It's real. Look how bad the world is. Original sin can be proved. And look at the world. There is evil out there, and there is evil in here, isn't there? In here. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We are not sinners because of individual sins we commit. No, we commit individual sins because we are sinners at our core. There is hardly a man clever enough to recognize the full extent of the evil he does. You see, I doubt God. I doubt God's goodness because of how bad it is out there. And I doubt God's goodness because of how bad it is in here. Because the very lens through which I look at other evil is itself twisted. We define goodness from our finite, fallen perspective, and then we criticize God for failing to be good in our eyes. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good. Romans 3. And suffering follows evil as a caboose follows an engine. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Whether it's a long-term disease, or a car accident, or a miscarriage, John Stott writes, of suffering, that its distribution and its degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. That's how it seems to us, doesn't it? Who gets suffering isn't always logical, and how much they get isn't logical. And so it's in the midst of circumstances like that that we ask questions like, could I have done anything differently to prevent this from happening? Right, medically, the genetics were what they were. I get that. But spiritually, could I have done something not to deserve this happening to our child? No matter how much we say we believe in God's grace, a question like that from our hearts shows how much I still view Him as a universal vending machine. Like if I put in the right thing, I will get out what I want. And so if I'm not getting what I want, I must have just failed somewhere to put in what I was supposed to. We ask, where was God? Right? Where was God when this happened? If He's all good and all powerful, why didn't He stop this? Doesn't He care? Or maybe was there some greater evil that would have happened somewhere down the road? And the only way to prevent that was by getting them out now. We try to rationalize it like that. And of course, that question will not really work. Because God does not have His hands tied by evil, like He has to choose only between one form or another. And because no matter what that greater evil is that we might fear, there are people who have experienced it. So what comfort would that possibly be for them? So perhaps we just settle in our questions to God, perhaps we just settle on, well, don't you know how much this hurts? Right? I get that it's happened, but don't you know how much this hurts? Any thought about God's goodness is only worth the weight it holds in the face of questions like that. And so while I don't have all the answers, here are two thoughts that the Christian faith offers that have been a source of tremendous hope and peace for me and my family. First, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far, far, far outweighs them all." Do you believe that? Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Our character will be better for all eternity because of struggles we go through now than it would have been if we had never gone through those. What Casey talked about last week with the trees growing up where there was no wind. Actually become better, stronger because of what we go through. And we will have, remember I said, how many of God's attributes are wrapped up with His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His compassion? We will have a greater view of God for all eternity, a richer, more complete understanding of who He is. We will worship Him more fully because of how we will see Him graciously and mercifully wipe away and redeem the brokenness we now feel. You might say, well, that's awfully rich of God to make us go through all of that, but I'm not convinced. I mean, how fair is that for us to go through it, but not God? It hurts too bad. How could I possibly believe that all of what I am going through will end up being for good in the end? And so here's the second thought. The first is that it will result in a greater glory than we can even imagine. The second thought that Christianity gives us is that ultimately the answer we get is not a philosophy, but a person. Not a bunch of words, but the Word. Not a solution, but a Savior. How can I know? We say. Give me some proof. And as we cry out for help, we realize that the hand reaching down to hold ours through this trial, that the hand reaching down to hold ours is a calloused one. That it is calloused by the wood that a carpenter worked with, and that it is calloused by the wood of the beam of a cross that was carried for you. And as you feel His hand, you see flesh that is gnarled from the scars of a nail. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he cried out in a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you know how much this hurts?" we cry. Yes, he does. Not just physical pain, also the infinite pain, severing an eternal bond. At the cross, we see that God uses evil and suffering not to avoid some greater evil, but to bring about a greater good. Where was God? He's right here, with us, in the midst of it. Whatever the answer, it's not that he has been far away. And it is at the cross that I finally and most fully see that what I receive from God is not based at all on what I deserve from God. Tim Keller writes, "We may still not know why exactly God allows this evil and suffering to continue, but when we look at Jesus on the cross, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us." Because the cross, we realize God knows what it's like to suffer. At the cross, we realize God knows what it's like to have pain. At the cross, we realize that God knows what it's like to lose a child. At the cross, we realize God knows what it is to have a day of death appointed for the future and to march inexorably towards it. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, because he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And think about it this way. Commune in the doctrine you contend for. Think about it this way. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the Lamb was chosen before the creation of the world. The Lamb is always the image used for the suffering of Christ. His vicarious suffering. The Lamb was chosen before the creation of the world, and Revelation 13 says that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. You see, God knew in giving us the capacity for true love and freedom that would make, the capacity that would make evil possible, he knew from the very outset what it would cost us, what it would cost, how much it would hurt us, and what it would cost him. He knew how much it would hurt him, and he said yes. Worth it. He said, "That is the best possible way for me to exalt the glories of my nature in Christ to them. You are good, and what you do is good." When we hear that God is good, and we doubt it because life gets bad, we can trust, we can know, we can believe he will bring good out of it because he has put himself through it. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Only the suffering God can help." So last, just three quick thoughts in closing. Given all of this, how can we reflect it in our own lives? A few brief thoughts. Number one, celebrate beauty wherever you find it. I don't know if you know this, but Franklin County is not very high on the aesthetic beauty scale in terms of what we value. We are much more on the pragmatic end of the spectrum. Does it serve a purpose or not? Right? That's where we are by nature. But whenever we see aesthetic beauty for its own sake, rejoice. We learn to revel in it, to appreciate it, to marvel at it, because we are praising the God behind it. Too often in our Christian subculture, we have restricted ideas of goodness merely to moral purity. Moral purity. But God's goodness is also seen in music, in sculpture, in the arts. The art is why we do it. It's good. Number two, similarly, don't settle for good enough. There's mediocrity all around us. Mediocrity in our moral choices, mediocrity in our work, and mediocrity in our entertainment. Don't settle for it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. Simply striving for excellence can give us a testimony that is almost unreal just because of what's in the world around us. 3. Keep your eyes on Jesus in the midst of suffering. Keep your eyes on Christ. And don't just pray for an end to your suffering. When you are in the midst of it, don't just pray for an end to suffering. It's right, it's proper to pray for healing and for relief to come. That's good. But don't just pray for that. Pray rather that Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. When we look at the cross, we can't possibly think that His only response to suffering is to end it as quickly as possible. The cross does away with that. The cross shows us that God intends to work through suffering. Daniel and I will both tell you that we had moments of, what if? What if He does a great miracle? What if our baby is completely healed? But we also had the overwhelming sense, almost from the very beginning, that sometimes God's word to us is not so much, I'm going to get you out of this, as it is, I'm going to be with you through this. One of the passages that was brought to our attention during that season was the episode where Peter walks on water. It's a fantastic miracle, isn't it? So we often use that to talk about, if you have faith like Peter, if you keep your eyes on Christ, look, you can overcome whatever your trials are. And we knew where things were headed. I remember at one point in that season asking Danielle, what do you think walking on water means for us? I'll never forget her answer. You know what she said? Getting closer to Jesus. Not necessarily the miraculous overturning of what seems to be the natural course, but amidst the wind and the waves, we're getting closer to Christ no matter what happens. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, He will bring glory out of it. And so for us, to have our prayers be not just end my temporal pain, but use this, whatever we're going through, use this to exalt the glory of your goodness in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above, that I would know You are good and what You do is good. Give us as a church this eternal view that would transform, empower the way we face our struggles, our trials in this life. May we do it rejoicing in Your beauty, the beauty of Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.